Father, thank you for meeting with us today. Thank you for inviting us into your presence. Father, as we look at your word today, we'll understand so much better, I hope and pray, as to how we gained access to that presence. And Father, I pray we wouldn't take that for granted, but we would seize every opportunity as your sons and daughters to approach you. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the mercy displayed for us on the cross. Thank you for the remembrance, the observation of mercy today through the bread and through the cup. Thank you for the gift of mercy in Christ. Father, I pray that we would understand it, its meaning, its depth, its worth. And Father, I pray that we would experience it. Those in distress, those struggling, those hurting, those far from you, we'll call out for mercy and find it. Find that you are God of infinite mercy. Father, speak to us through your word today. Help us to see you. Show us Jesus. Show us your grand plan and redemption and mercy. And may we respond rightly to it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start really big picture today. Okay, so I want to paint a picture in your mind of what mercy looks like. And to do that, I want to use a biblical picture. But it starts with this. We need to start with an understanding of God in the widest, broadest possible scale. From the very beginning of our understanding of God, starting at the very beginning of Scripture, we find a God who is, by definition, holy. Now, when we think of the holiness of God, that means more than just that God is good, that he's morally perfect or pure. That's an aspect of his holiness. Holiness of God is actually a vast or a broader concept than that. God is utterly unlike us, far above us, totally different than us. Here's the God depicted for us beginning in Genesis of creation, of design, of order, of perfections. And God establishes everything in a way that honors and glorifies him and reflects him. He's holy, he's infinite, he's good, he's just, he's perfect, he is perfect light, and in him is no darkness at all. And God, in his mercy, creates humanity and creates a people with a capacity to know him and have fellowship with him. And he places them in an environment where every possible need is met, with the greatest need being himself. And man has fellowship with God. We know this is the story of the Garden of Eden. But something tragic happens in that garden, and it leads to consequences that we still experience every day. In fact, we're experiencing them more and more and more. You know the storyline. Sin entered into that place. And the Bible says sin came in and death by sin. And all of us now are affected by that first sin. We're all under its curse. We all share in its DNA. We all have it in our nature. We all have been guilty of it by our own choices. And sin has come into the world. And so here's the grand dilemma of human history. You have this infinitely beautiful, absolutely perfect, incomprehensibly holy God, and a people made in his image who've now sinned against God. And we're increasingly sinful, increasingly rebellious against God, at odds with God, different than God. Where there is nothing but perfection in God, there are many imperfections now in us. Where there is nothing but sinlessness in God, there's sinfulness in us. And so what is God going to do? How can a holy God ever be in fellowship with again a sinful, broken, unholy people? That is the grand dilemma of history. Now, those of you who are advanced in your studies already know that God has sent a remedy to that in the person of Christ. But before Christ came, God gave a foreshadowing of grace and mercy in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about that today, how God depicts grace for us in something that's maybe not all of us are very familiar with, something called his tabernacle. Now, when you think of mercy, before we delve into the tabernacle and the picture of mercy that we see there, when you think of mercy, tell me if this is not true. Maybe I'm off. But is it not true that most of us think that the idea of a God of mercy is primarily a New Testament concept? How many of you would say that? We think of God in the Old Testament, holiness, justice, judgment. God in the New Testament, through Christ, is mercy and grace and forgiveness. How many of you would say that's kind of been, in general, how you would perceive those two testaments, old and new? How many of you would say that? That's typically the way it's been presented to us. This might surprise you to know that the idea of mercy and God being a God of mercy is written of four times more often in the Old Testament than the New. Four times more references to God's mercy in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And as Tim shared with you just a few moments ago, mercy is not something that God periodically does. Mercy is something that God is. It's an aspect of his unchanging character, as certain as his holiness is. So God has always been a God of mercy. So consider this for a moment. Here's this holy God and an unholy people. And yet these people that God made, God loves. And God wants to have fellowship with them. And he wants to be present with them. And he wants to guide their lives. And he wants to bless their lives. And he wants to show mercy to them. So what does God do for the ancient Israelites as he establishes them as his people to demonstrate that? Well, the Bible says that he tabernacles with them. And the word tabernacle simply means to dwell. God decides he's going to dwell with his people. Tabernacle. And so to do that, he sets up a visual. And in this visual, he's giving lessons about himself, he's giving lessons about them, and he's giving lessons to us. And so in this visual, this tabernacle, this tent, this place of dwelling, this sanctuary, is something that God meticulously instructed Moses to have set up. Now the tabernacle would be, for the nation of Israel, forever a sign that God was with them, that God desired to be with them. So I'm going to show you a picture today of the tabernacle and show you how its message still speaks to us today. And so if you can see this picture, I know some of the print's going to be a little small from where you are and some of the resolution doesn't hold up. But as you look at the picture behind me, I want to describe it for you just for a moment. Now again, keep this in mind, which we've seen in Hebrews already. This is not something that Moses came up with on his own. Moses didn't think this would be a cool, portable way for us to worship together while we travel into this land of promise. This is something that God gave him exacting, very specific, detailed designs for. He even told the people of Israel how to prepare for it, what sort of gifts and offerings they would bring. Things like gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, red yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, cow hides, acacia wood, olive oil, stone, gems, etc., to build it, to construct it. God even promised that he would dwell there with them visibly, so you would still have the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, according to Numbers 14 and Jeremiah 9. This whole idea of tabernacle is God saying to his people, I will live among you. I will dwell among you. And yet I will dwell among you with some restrictions. So consider this for a moment. When the tabernacle is finished, it has several distinct parts. Focus your attention, first of all, on this courtyard that is separated from the people. So again, God is saying, I'm dwelling among you, but I'm dwelling separate from you. And inside this courtyard, through this entrance, is a place where all the Israelites could go. So the whole open area, not the building particular, but the open area is a place where all the Israelites could go and they could travel. In the courtyard, you'll see right at the very beginning is a bronze altar. The bronze altar also is a picture here, a large one off to the side. The bronze altar at the beginning, as you enter into the courtyard, a bronze altar is where animal sacrifices would be made. If you want to go study this, you can study this in detail in the book of Leviticus and see all the different sacrifices for all the different types of sins and infractions they would be guilty of. They were offered there. God told the people that their sin would be covered when they killed a perfect male animal from the herd, a male without any flaws, Leviticus 1:3. The animal, often a lamb, would substitute for that person. What is the message of sacrifice at an altar? God is providing for sinners. He's providing covering for sinners. Next, past the bronze altar, you'll see a basin or a laver. Basins filled with water, and this is where the priest would wash himself ceremonially. This washing ceremonially was to be a reminder to the people of God's desire, not just for the externals of our lives, but for the internals, our hearts. He wants us to be pure before him. And so the ceremonial washing was an important part of Israel's worship. It was a reminder to them that no one approaches a holy God in an impure state. It's a reminder to us in Christ that God cleanses sinners. God has offered a way for cleansing sinners. If you keep on walking, you're going to see towards the back of the courtyard, the large building. It's covered with two layers of animal skins. This was the heart of the tabernacle itself. When you enter this building, in that first section there, you're in what's called the holy place. People could not enter the holy place. Only the priests could enter the holy place. Inside the holy place, there are several different elements or furnishings. First, you have a lampstand. The lampstand or the menorah was made of pure gold. It was the only source of light there, and it was lit and kept perpetually burning with olive oil. It's a reminder to us, a foreshadowing of one who would come and be the light of the world, a light for sinners. Opposite side of the holy place would be the tabernacle with the showbread, 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a reminder to them that God fellowshipped with them and that they were his people. And now we can have fellowship with God is the foreshadowing of the tabernacle. Also, you'll see there the altar of incense, always burning, the smell of incense inside the holy place. It was a reminder to them of the prayers of the people going up to God and God hearing and God responding. God's message to them and to us that God hears sinners. At the far end of the holy place, you'll find the thickest curtain. It divides the holy place from the next space that we call the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. This curtain, as you'll remember, was both symbolically and actually torn at the crucifixion of Christ in the temple, which was the later final construction of the tabernacle. In the temple, at the time of Christ, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says the veil of that curtain was rent in the midst. And it was a reminder that now people, because of Christ, have access to the very person of God. So this very thick curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place, which was that barrier of sinful man from a holy God. It was a reminder to the Israelites that God is separate from sinners, and that in his holiness, sinful man cannot approach him. Inside that holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant stories, don't you? You remember how exacting it had to be treated and how it had to be carried? You remember that even touching it would cause a man to die? It was a reminder of exactly who God was, God's presence. And only in the Holy of Holies could the high priest enter just once per year. On that Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter after washing himself, putting on the special garments required for this particular sacrifice. He brought in incense to let the smoke cover his eyes from a direct view of God. He made sacrifice for his own sins first and then for the sins of his people. Inside the Holy of Holies, this Ark of the Covenant holds the Ten Commandments on those stones that Moses received and a sample of the manna that God provided when they were in the desert. As a reminder of God's law and God's provision and God's rule, the Ark of the Covenant was forever the symbol of God's authority, that God rules over sinners. Atop the Ark of the Covenant, special covering, I guess in the simplest of terms, a lid of sorts, the atonement covering. We refer to it as the mercy seat. Today we're going to talk a bit about that mercy seat because it tells us how all of these things point to Christ and how access to God for everyone who would rightly approach him is available because of what took place on that mercy seat. Open your Bible to chapter 9 of Hebrews. And I want to read to you those beginning verses that describe in some part what I just showed you. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, tabernacle, later temple. For a tent, tabernacle, was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What is he saying? He's saying to the people of Israel, these Hebrew people in the first century who now found Christ the Messiah, don't go back to the old system, its formalities that are so comfortable to you, its rituals which are so familiar to you, its systems which are so intrinsic to your history. Don't go back to them and abandon what Christ has done, because those are but foreshadowings of what is real or true. This is probably a really poor analogy, but I was thinking about just this morning as you and I were passing those bread, the bread and cup in those little tiny plastic containers. I think I got a little something extra in mind today. I'm still tasting it. I'm not sure if yours was. We'll have to revisit that later. Some of you are nodding your heads. Reminded me of a story of one of my professors in seminary. He was talking about, in a very spiritual moment, he was in another country and taking communion with a group of believers in a house church. And after they had prayed and they started to share communion with one another, and they passed bread, everyone broke off a piece of bread and ate it, and that was cool. And then they broke out a common cup, a chalice, and they began to pass it to one another with a handkerchief. And so people he'd never seen before and a place he'd never been before, and they're passing the cup around, and everybody would take a sip and then wipe it off, pass it to the next person, wipe off the same spot with the same piece of handkerchief, pass it to the next person. And he said, as it was coming around to me, I was sort of working this through in my mind, trying to get to a comfortable place, and I felt really very spiritual. I thought, God, in a place like this, in such a sanctified moment, you're going to protect me. There's no way I'm going to get sick or anything like this. I feel secure, God, in your presence as I take this cup. He said, then when I took a big sip of it, I realized my security is probably based on the high alcohol content of whatever was in that jar, killing every germ on the edge of the lid. So I think I feel good on that part today. Sorry, we'll check the expiration dates. We wouldn't go back to just taking little pieces of bread and little sips of juice from a cup when we're faced with the opportunity of being with Jesus in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, would we? I mean, faced with the option of actually being with Him, seeing Him face to face, knowing Him and being known by Him, we wouldn't go back to the foreshadowing, right? We wouldn't go back to those things. We say, no, I want what is real. I want what's true. I want everything that's been promised. And all these things were foreshadows of. Well, the writer of Hebrews is telling them, don't go back to these things, because these things that you've cherished so much and treasured so much, they actually point to something better. There's something better than a tabernacle or a temple. There's something better than an altar or a basin. There's something better than incense and bread. There's something better than an ark of the covenant. There's Christ. And Christ is the means by which we approach the Father. Christ is the means by which we have access. Don't turn back to lesser things. You know, there are a few lessons, I think, that jump off the pages from this passage of Scripture that are helpful for us today. Let me give you a few of those this morning. One is this. This is something I think is important to point out to modern Christian audiences particular, and particularly modern Christian audiences in America. And that's this. The Bible actually has something to say about how we worship God. The worship of God is not a free-for-all. Worship of God is not up to us and how we do it, what we include when we do it, what it looks like and what we do. God designs and determines His own worship. We're not free to determine the worship of God. Now, that's something that seems to me self-apparent. In the Old Testament, I mean, it was as clear as could be. It was exceedingly meticulous. This is how you approach God. This is what you do in God's presence. This is how you honor God. This is what your worship must look like. This is what your worship must contain. All these things were exceedingly specific. But somehow in our modern era, we've gotten far, far away from the idea that worship is actually regulated in Scripture. The Scripture actually tells us how to approach God and what real worship looks like. And I was reading an interesting article the other day by Jeff Robinson. He pastors a church in Louisville, Kentucky called New City Church. And Jeff is talking about the seismic shift in modern American worship. And I'm not talking about Catholic worship or cult worship. I'm talking about Protestant worship. And this particular example is actually from Baptist worship, from one of our largest, most influential Baptist churches. He tells this story. He said, God is being worshipped in new and inventive ways in Baptist churches these days. He said, years ago, one massive Baptist church installed a baptismal pool in the shape of a fire truck, complete with red paint and lights. Now, they've since removed it, so someone had some sense. But imagine this. Imagine your children's ministry area. You create a baptismal pool that looks like a fire truck. Now, look, I don't know about you. I don't know your baptism story. I know I had two. I'm like that I'm like the sad account of many Southern Baptists who were given a very oversimplified prayer to pray or hand to raise and got baptized when I was very young, only to realize later didn't understand any of that and made a profession of faith in Christ and got rebaptized. I know some of you share the same story. But I promise you this, if given the opportunity to be baptized in a fire truck, I would do that a bunch of times. I would do that a bunch of times. He says the baptistry was specifically designed for baptizing children who made a profession of faith, of course, because most of you would not want to do that. He says when a young person emerged from underwater during baptism, streamers and confetti streamed skyward from the small pool and the truck's lights flashed with a two-alarm luminosity. Can you imagine? The pastor said this unsubtle device was installed to make baptism more interesting to children. Well, no kidding. He said, these days it seems many Baptist churches are suffering from the same peculiarly Americanized form of worship common to contemporary churches. He says, this exhibit, which is a particularly pronounced one, he says, this is exhibit A of what Michael Horton describes as a greasy familiarity in which modern-day Christians approach God. That struck me, that phrase, a greasy familiarity. This greasy familiarity, Horton writes, is based on, quote, the belief that we have direct and immediate access to God whenever and however we want. Whenever sincere people gather in a building to worship according to their personal tastes and opinions, God is impressed that they took the time, that they cared enough to worship. It was real, quote unquote. They were vulnerable, quote unquote. They got honest before God. I call this greasy familiarity. I thought, does that not mark a lot of what we do today? Because we're so divorced from the content of Scripture that we don't know the character of God as expressed in Scripture, nor the expectations of God for worship found in Scripture. And so we do whatever we want. We do, in the name of good and right and religious reasons, whatever's right in our own eyes. And the Bible's not like that. And it's not been like that always in our own practice, in Baptist history and practice. Historically, a well-regulated service meant that believers like you and I, when we gather for worship, we knew pretty well what was going to be happening that day. We knew pretty well what was going to be coming. There would not be very many surprises. There would not be anything cringy or humiliating or embarrassing. The word would be read. The message would be preached. Bible-centered songs would be sung. Prayers would be prayed. And the ordinances would be administered. And this is what Christian worship was. No dog and pony shows. No smoke, mirrors, no fire trucks, no pyrotechnics, no ridiculous antics, no three-ring circus. Worship centered around the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God for the glory of God, all centered around the work of the Son of God. And that's what worship looked like. That's the way it's been. Now consider worship in this context today. Worship regulated by God, focused around, or all predicated on, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. I want you to think about this just for a moment. Consider that layout of the tabernacle again. Look at the tabernacle again on screen. I want you to consider this just for a moment. Everything that you see here is a powerful, regular, visceral reminder that God is holy. So look, what we have here, the places where, which you can't see depicted here, where people could build their lodgings or dwell was dictated by how close they could be to this area, so they couldn't be right in proximity to it. You're not pitching your tent right beside God's. There must be a significant amount of space around. Even to enter that area meant enter through a certain place. In each of the stages, there's a straight line in from the entryway in all the way to the Holy of Holies, each of them reminding us of one critical element. God is holy. God is holy. You must approach Him in reverential fear and holiness. And as you come in, sacrifices must be made for your sins. Purification must take place. To enter this place in order to have prayers heard, in order to have fellowship with, you must be right with God. And access to God Himself, well, that is a rare thing indeed. That is a rare thing indeed. Everything is centered around His holiness. And specific for us today in this text, I want you to consider this mercy seat. So look in the top right corner, you see the ark. As you saw described in chapter 9, those first 10 verses, the top of that ark is what the author of Hebrews says is mercy seat. Now, this is not a literal translation. We actually go back to the translation of Hebrews from Martin Luther's writings, and he describes it as a mercy seat. The word mercy seat is really the kaporet or kaporeth in Hebrew. You shall make a mercy seat or kaporeth of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. This is Exodus chapter 25. And again, this idea of mercy seat, kaporeth, we would translate the cover over the ark. The word kaporeth is derived from the word kafar or cover. It also is related to the word purge, make atonement, make reconciliation. You're familiar with the Jewish holiday Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, that is when the high priest goes in and makes covering for, purges, atones, propitiates for sin. It is the atonement cover. Now, what does this atonement cover have to do with me and you? Well, who is it that sits on the mercy seat for us? Who is it that allows access for us? If worship is predicated around God's holiness, how would we approach Him? Well, the worship that centers around God's holiness has several clear implications for us today. And this is the part I want to drive home the most before my time is done. If you and I, in our understanding of God, our perceptions of God, our meditations on God, when we read Scripture, how we think about God, if in our understanding and thoughts of God, we minimize holiness, we minimize God's holiness, what we are actually doing is minimizing God Himself. Again, as we said earlier, holiness is not simply something that God takes activity in. Holiness is something that God is, much like His mercy. If we don't see holiness, if we don't magnify the holiness of God, we're going to minimize the person of God. So God is infinitely holy. And again, every picture that you saw in that tabernacle was designed to be a reminder to them, we dare not approach a holy God in a sinful state. He is absolutely holy. If we minimize His holiness, we minimize Him. If we minimize God's holiness, again, if we see God in this greasy familiarity, as Horton describes, where we can approach Him however we want, whenever we want, in whatever condition we're in, without regard to our sin, without humility. But if we get to approach God like that, by minimizing His holiness, we're also minimizing our sinfulness. Making less of God's holiness also makes less of our sinfulness. Does that make sense? You remember Jesus telling the story of 2 people praying? Remember, one was self-righteous? One felt really good about himself? As he prays, he looks up at God. There's no humility there. There's no bowing. There's no sense of awesome reverence before God. Instead, he's proud, beating his chest, and he says, "Thank you, God." And I paraphrase, because it's not exactly how I said it, that I'm so awesome, and I'm not like this guy who is not. I'm not like this man a sinner. Thank you, God, for how good I am. I feel good about me. And so much of modern religion today, if you look at it with a perceptive eye, with a discerning eye, you'll see it's really not about exalting and elevating the holiness of God. It's about elevating your sense of self, how good you are. You're so awesome. Look how much you're worth. Look, God says you're worth as much as His Son. He gave Jesus for you. And it's all about you, and it's all about your self-actualization, and it's all about your ambitions and goals, how God can help you reach them, and He's the great untapped power source behind all your ambitions. But we minimize our sinfulness. Because you remember the other person praying. Other person couldn't bear to look up into heaven, couldn't bear to think that he had the right to call out to God. And he said to God, "God, be what to me? Merciful to me, because I'm a sinner." If we minimize His holiness, we minimize Him. If we minimize His holiness, we also minimize our sinfulness. And if we minimize our sinfulness, we minimize God's mercy. Today we talked about His mercy. We talked about the cost of mercy. We talked about the act of mercy. We talked about the character of mercy that's in God. But if we don't see ourselves as sinful, what difference does His mercy make? Of what worth is mercy where there is no sin? And then coming full circle, if we minimize God's mercy, we minimize God. So what's that formula tell me? A lot of people are worshiping a very small God. with very little weight or worth, very little application to their lives, very little implication in how they live their lives, very little consideration of the authority he has over their lives. Not holy enough, mercy not worth enough, because we don't see ourselves as sinful and needy enough. And that was the message of Tabernacle. That was the message of the mercy seat, that all worship centers around God's holiness and God's mercy. You see, worship in the Old Testament, far from being this weird aberration that pertains nothing to us today, far from being this cultic or even pseudo-pagan curiosity that we look back in and say, I don't get it and I don't have to, worship in the Old Testament was preparing them for worship through Christ and ultimately worship in eternity. Because there's something interesting in Hebrews that we learn about this tabernacle. This tabernacle was built to reflect heaven. It was built to reflect the place where God actually is, not where God symbolically is. Where God's presence is not depicted by fire and cloud. Where the mercy seat is real. Where sacrifice has actually been made. It's all in eternity. Consider all the symbolic foreshadowing that we saw above. Consider how each of those elements actually point to Christ. Consider how each of them is telling them, this is who God is, this is what God does. Consider this high priest who goes in and makes intercession for them, but imperfectly. You know, that's been our theme for the last several months. But all that changes when you get to verse 11. But when Christ appeared. You see, he's telling them, just like he's telling us, this was the system in place to teach you this lesson, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. It's not an earthly tabernacle. It's not even an earthly temple, as glorious as that was. It's heavenly. When Christ appeared, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So you think of that tabernacle picture. You can't get to God because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. But Jesus can and did because he's our perfect representative. And though he is like us in every way, sympathetic to all of our weaknesses, and though he's faced every temptation that is known to man or common to man, he never sinned. So Jesus approaches the very throne room of God. And the sacrifice made to gain access is not so many animals. It's not the act of ritual purification. It's the act of self-sacrifice. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Remember what the first half of that passage said in chapter 9? The old system was limited. It was flawed. It had become obsolete. Why? Because though those things were symbolic, though those things were dictated by God and the right thing to do, they did not have the ability to complete the task. They could not finalize salvation for all time and eternity, nor could they change the hearts of those being saved. When this passage speaks of the conscience, it doesn't mean it in just a limited way that you and I think of that system within that guides our right and wrong thinking. It's the core of us. And the core in the Old Testament of the people was unchanged. But in Christ, when we receive his sacrifice for our sins, the core of us is infinitely being changed. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the one living God? We've got new hearts now. We've got new desires, new ambitions. You consider the tabernacle. We looked at it and its details, and we thought for a moment about the high priest and his work, but consider Jesus and how different Jesus is. Consider Jesus. Jesus goes into heaven, right? Not a temple, not a tabernacle, not something symbolic. Jesus walks in to the temple of heaven itself where God is. And he walks straight to the Father on our behalf. He enters heaven. He gives himself. He doesn't give an animal. He doesn't give a substitute. He gives himself. He secures redemption eternally, irretrievably secured. If you're wondering why your salvation is or is not secure, this passage of Scripture is one of many that teaches us of the certainty, the eternality of our salvation. And by his work, we're enabled to approach God. We can go into the Holy of Holies now. We can know God, not about God, but God. And we can serve him, not with dead works, not with ritual, but we can serve him with new hearts. So in other words, our service now comes from the heart, and God receives it in that way. And how is all this possible? Well, you know the word. You probably already filled it in. It's all because of mercy. It's all because of mercy. There are many great visuals in Scripture, powerful images that, if rightly understood, burn into our minds. God, the cross. At the cross, we see the justice of God on full display. We see the holiness of God who deals harshly with sin and sinners. We also see the love of God, the mercy of God, who would pour out wrath on Christ for our sake, his own son for us. Where else will you see such a conjoining of mercy and love and holiness and justice? The tabernacle is a foreshadow of that. Because it's not just symbolic of the holiness of God. It's symbolic of the mercy of God. And all of those mercies were pointing us to Christ. Now, I won't belabor the point because you heard good definitions already this morning earlier about what is mercy. So I'll offer you just this one. When you think of mercy, think of what mercy addresses. Think of the need that mercy is in response to. Sometimes God has shown mercy in general. He lavishes this world with his mercy, for this world is not burnt up. This world is not destroyed because of sin. That's mercy. Sometimes that mercy is general. The fact that we get to enjoy beautiful things. You don't have to know God, believe in God, trust in God to enjoy beautiful things, good things, enjoyable things. A Saturday football game, a walk in a park, a day at the beach, the birth of a child. These things are available as mercies to all, common graces, we might say. God shows specific mercy in times of need that affect everyone and offers deliverance and hope undeserved. But there's a very specific sort of mercy in mind here. The specific sort of mercy that is available to those who in humility recognize their need for it. Those who in a state of brokenness, misery, or trouble call out to what only God can provide. And that is the source of this definition of mercy. Mercy is the relieving love of God poured out on broken, miserable, sin-sick sinners, regardless of what they deserve. Mercy, the relieving love of God poured out on sinners. Miserable, broken, sin-sick sinners without regard to what they deserve. That's his mercy. And how is mercy accomplished? All through Christ. It's all through Christ. You want more than foreshadowing. You want more than images and ideas. You want mercy. I pray for you this morning that you would understand mercy a little bit better. But more than that, that you would experience mercy. You see, mercy is not available to the proud. In fact, God says he resists the proud. Mercy, in the form of God's grace, is available only to the humble. Those who, in their sense of need and misery and sorrow and pain and brokenness and lostness, will cry out for it. But for those who do, they receive it. And they find, as we sang earlier today, though we are great sinners, God is a far greater Savior. Our sins are many, but his mercy is more. What's your response to the mercy of God today? Charles Wesley wrote this, a first-person prayer about God's mercy. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands, and my name is written on his hands. With my God, I'm reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba Father, is my cry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for mercy. For without your mercy, we could not stand. Without your mercy, there would be no hope. Without your mercy, your white-hot holiness would consume us. Father, forgive us for the many times and ways in which we minimize your holiness, in which we take careless liberties in how we approach you, in times in which we're thoughtless in how we consider you, all the while not realizing we're undoing ourselves by minimizing your holiness. If your holiness is not great, our need for mercy is not great either. When our sense of mercy is great, God, you are not great. You're not worshipped. You're not obeyed. You're not served. So Father, today, elevate yourself. May we see, may we sense how holy you are and simultaneously how merciful you are and how great that is for us. Lord, that you would invite sinful me, sinful we, into your presence because of Christ, our high priest, our perfect sacrifice, is an amazing thing. And that, Father, that one day you will deliver us up from the brokenness of this life in this world to a new heaven and a new earth, perfect creation of yours, where all the effects of our unholiness are gone. Where every pain is now pleasure. Where every sorrow is now joy. Where every tear is now celebration. Where every doubt is now truth. Where everything opposite, antagonistic, indifferent to you is gone and is perfect as you are perfect. Father, we thank you for that today. And Father, as we have received mercy, may we be agents of mercy, both talking of your great mercy offered to sinners like us, and people who give mercy because we've received it. Lord, be glorified as we worship you now for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.